All right, let's take our Bibles. We'll begin this morning in Psalm 139. Psalm 139. And as you're turning there to Psalm 139, we're talking about God's attributes, and we've made a number of statements that we have to make sure that we don't develop an inconsistent knowledge. In other words, all of God's attributes are to be consistent with one another. In other words, none of them differ from each other. They all work in harmony. And often, I believe that we can go astray, and any Bible teacher or Bible student can go astray, by emphasizing one of God's attribute above the other. And the goal really here is for us to get a grasp as to who God is, and to know that none of His attributes contradict, but they fit with His nature and His person. And we also don't want to be indifferent to the knowledge that we receive as we consider God's attributes. Often, you know, the Bible says knowledge puffeth up. That's what it does. And so how can knowledge not puff us up if it's the doctrine from God's Word? Well, we know that I believe that there is a good understanding of Bible doctrine when we are humbled by its doctrine, when we are challenged, when we become more aware of God, and as a result, we become more aware of who we are. Now, we've broken up God's attributes into two different sections. I mentioned that there are God's confined attributes, and there are God's communicable attributes. And when I talk about God's confined attributes, we're talking about those attributes that only God can possess, that can only be true about God. In other words, mankind cannot possess those attributes. They are only true about God. God is, for example, self-existent. That's not true of you and I. We're dependent on God. God is eternal, right? No beginning, no end. That's not man. God is immutable. He does not change. Well, that's not you and I. God is omniscient. We talked about that. He knows all. God is omnipotent, He is all-powerful, and God is omnipresent, which we'll look at this morning. God is everywhere at the same time in His fullness. And so we look at those are God's confined attributes. They are only true about God. But then we try to have another category of attributes, and that is God's communicable attributes. And those are the attributes that are in a limited way communicable. Man, in his relationship with God, may exhibit these attributes in himself. For example, the Bible says that God is holy. Well, we can be holy. God is just. We can be just. God is righteous. God is love. God is merciful. God is gracious. He is patient. He is good. He is faithful. He is truth. He is wisdom. And so, again, there's many ways to try to classify God's attributes, but I guess in the simplest way that I can is to have God's confined attributes that can only be true about God, and then those communicable attributes that are in some measure communicated to us where we can exhibit those same attributes, but again, not outside of God, but only in God. And we've looked at a number of those attributes, and we talked about, first of all, that God is eternal. This means that there was never a time when God did not exist, nor will there ever be a time when He will cease to exist. We also notice that God is immutable. Based upon God's Word, this means that God is unchangeable. God cannot be less than He is, nor can He be more than He is. He's God. He's immutable. We also noticed, I believe it was last week, that God is omnipotent, and Scripture declares that God is the Almighty God, possessing all power. Furthermore, God's power, we notice, very important, works in cooperation with all of His attributes and wholly consistent with all of His promises. And that's important. Now, we're going to look at this morning, if you notice with me, Psalm 139. And let's begin reading here in verse 1, and we'll read down to verse 12. So Psalm 139, verse 1. O Lord, Thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my downsitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me, yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. So we're going to deal this morning with God's, as we are still looking at this section of God's confined attributes, we're going to look at God's attribute of His omnipresence, or the title of the lesson this morning is this: Behold, God is there. Behold, God is there. That means wherever you want to say, whatever you want to put and classify as there, God is right there. God's attributes, as we've seen, are entirely consistent and in harmony with each other. And I read a quote this past week from a book by Leighton Talbert. In his book Beyond Suffering, on page 24, he said this: Without correct theology, there is no true religion. If our encounter with God is not grounded in theological realities, our religion is fabricated out of our own imaginations. Religion that is not rooted in the objective self-revelation of God is no more a solution to our suffering than a narcotic that alters our perception of reality. Think about that. Now, I trust that we are all interested in true religion, right? James talks about that, true religion before God. True religion is only lived out when our theology is correct. And our theology can only be correct when it is based on the Holy Scriptures. And so we are talking here about God's attributes, and this morning we're going to look at God's omnipresence. We've looked here at Psalm 139, and we've seen here this question asked from the psalmist. Two questions in verse 7 are asked: Whether shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? And he answers that question: If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. In other words, wherever David found himself, he declared in verse 8, Behold, thou art there. As we consider God's omnipresence, I've entitled here this lesson, Behold, God is there. And I trust that we will leave the study joining the psalmist that said, and notice in verse 6, Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain unto it. The truth is, if we could understand all about everything about God, then God would no longer be God. It's too high for us. It's a wonderful knowledge. It's, if you would, beyond us, as we're going to look at God's omnipresence. Now, I want to notice three things about God's omnipresence, this doctrine of God's omnipresence. First of all, I want to notice that it is a wonderful doctrine. We use the word omnipresence. The word omnipresence is not found in the Bible, neither the word omniscient nor the word omnipotent. But those are descriptive words to talk about what is said about God in the Bible. Just like Trinity is not found in the Bible, but we believe and hold to the doctrine of the Trinity. And as we think about the word omnipresence in reference to God's attributes, it means that God is everywhere present. That's what it means. The word literally means, remember last week, omni means all, and present means present. So all, present. Noah Webster's 1828 dictionary defines omnipresence as this: It is presence in every place at the same time. Unbounded or universal presence. Another word that could be used is ubiquity. That's an interesting word. That means everywhere present. Now, this attribute, again, is a confined attribute in that it can only be said about God. We can't say that. Although sometimes we may like that, right? If you're, you know, in one room and you have six children, you'd like to be at the other room at the same time while you're correcting your children in this room. And unfortunately, you can't do that. But at this time, it is important to declare what omnipresence does not mean. Yes, God is everywhere present. But God is not everything we see. In other words, we're rejecting the idea of pantheism. Now, what's pantheism? Well, pantheism is the belief that all finite things in nature are divine. The motto of such proponents is that God is nature, that God is everywhere, He is in everything. It is the belief that God is a tree, God is a rock, God is an animal. It is the idea that all nature is God. This, by the way, is a corruption of God's attribute. Those who hold to this view could say are the New Age, New Agers, the New Age movement, along with religious environmentalists fit into this category. They are sad examples of pantheism. Ultimately, it is the worship of things created. Hinduism is also pantheism, which believes that all life is sacred. That's why if you go to India, there's a cow in the middle of the street, they're not going to move the cow. Their animals are sacred. That's God to them. God is in everything. So we reject this idea that we understand God is everywhere, but God is not everything. Such a belief is categorically condemned in Romans 1:25 as idolatry. They changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. So pantheism, furthermore, must also be rejected for the following reason, because it represents God sometimes as being partially present in a particular space at a particular time. As deity, while God's part of His deity is present in this animal, and part of God's deity is present in this tree over here, and so it's kind of almost a hippie New Age type thing. Well, you know, we embrace all creation and Mother Earth. You hear that a lot, Mother Earth. What is that? That's pantheism. So, what is understood by God's omnipresence? Well, first of all, we come to this understanding that God is not limited or bound to space and time. That's what it means. God is not limited or bound to space and time. Now, everything we know in our lives is limited by space and time. Now, let's go to Exodus chapter 29. Let's look here at a verse in the book of Exodus chapter 29. Now, what's going on here? We see that God instituted the tabernacle. He gave the responsibility to the priests to exercise their duties in this tabernacle. And notice in Exodus 29, let's go down to verse 42. Exodus 29:42, the Bible says, "This shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord, where I will meet you to speak there unto thee." So here God says, He's going to be at the door of the tabernacle. Notice, that's where I will meet you, He says. Verse 43, "And there I will meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory. And I will sanctify the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar. I will sanctify also both Aaron and his sons, the minister to me in the priest's office. And I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God that brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God." Notice verse 43. "And there I will meet with the children of Israel." What is he talking about there? The tabernacle. There he's going to meet with them. Now, was the presence of God in the tabernacle? Yes. That's what God said. That's where I'm going to dwell. Of course, God was in the tabernacle. However, the presence of God was not limited to the tabernacle. Solomon, by the way, understood this truth later when he built the temple. You remember David, he said, he looked at his great palace and temple and he says, but God is still dwelling in tents, in a tent. And so he wanted to build a temple for the Lord. God said, no, not you, your son Solomon. When Solomon completed the temple in 1 Kings 8:27, we knew that, right, the temple would represent the place where God dwells. But this is what Solomon said in 1 Kings 8:27. He said, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? That's a question. Behold, the heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house that I have builded. So, this is what Solomon says. Here's the temple. And what we know is that God is not confined nor limited to this temple. Indeed, the heaven or heavens cannot contain God. In other words, what do we know? God is not confined or limited to space and to time. Now, it is difficult for any man, any of us, to fully appreciate and comprehend the omnipresence of God. We are limited by our own understanding of space and time. People and material things are always limited to a specific place at a specific time. But yet we find that God is outside of space and outside of time because He is the creator of space and time. If I stand before you today, you know that I'm not at my house right now. Right? That's just logical. I know some people may not agree with that. Hopefully not in this church. In other words, we have the ability, all of us have the ability to occupy a small amount of space, but we cannot occupy all of the space at the same time. Everything we see and everywhere we go is subject to space and time. God, who is the creator of space, is not bound or constrained or confined by any space, including the heaven of heavens. Now, we all know our own limitations. I hope we do. And I know my own limitations, for example, as it pertains to the ministry. The ministry that God has given me is always limited to space and time. Everything we do. If I am studying in preparation for a sermon, I cannot be possibly witnessing door-to-door or evangelizing in the streets. It's impossible. I cannot have two counseling sessions at once. I am limited to one person at a time. I cannot read two books at the same time, although I would like to do that. When we're traveling as a family, we have six children. And invariably, they all seem to want to talk to Daddy at the same time. They never want to, you know, have a, if you would, an order and say, Daddy, and then the next child waits and says, well, I'll wait till my sister or brother is done, and then I will ask my father a question. It never works that way. They all really are clamoring for the attention. And so with the six children, when they're all speaking to me at the same time, I will tell you what happens. I get overwhelmed when they're clamoring for my attention. I say, all right, everybody be quiet. One at a time. You see, I have to stop all of them and ask them to speak to me at a particular place at a particular time. God is not limited like that. You know, when we meet together on Wednesday, we have our prayer meeting and we have groups, but you have 20 to 30 people praying at the same time in the same place. And someone may walk in the prayer meeting and hear all this and be overwhelmed. I can't concentrate. Everybody's praying at the same time. God is there in the meeting. God hears all the prayers. And God has the ability to answer all of those prayers at the same time. We are limited, but God is not limited. He's not. In other words, He is everywhere at the same time, not limited to our space, and not limited to our time. God is omnipresent. So we see that God is not limited or bound to space and time. Isn't that a comforting thing? I just read this week, somebody was interviewing a pastor in Africa who was... They were interviewing about how he, kind of conducted his day. What was his schedule? And they and the person, the interviewee, asked that that preacher, said, "Well, you know, why do you get up so early in the morning?" He said, "Well, if I get up before everybody else, then, you know, before everybody wakes up, then I know that I can, you know, concentrate on God and He can concentrate on my prayer." Well, there's a problem. If you wake up at 10 o'clock and everybody's praying, God is not disturbed, not affected, because everybody's praying. He hears you just as if nobody else was praying to Him, or as if everybody else was praying to Him at the same time. It is no different to God. He is omnipresent, not limited to space and time. He is everywhere present. The second thing, not only do we see that God is not limited or bound to space and time, but secondly, God is not divided in His presence. If you go with me to the book of Jeremiah, and let's go to chapter 23, Jeremiah 23. And notice here two verses, verse 23 and 24. So Jeremiah 23, verse 23 and 24. The Bible says, "Am I a God at hand, saith the Lord, and not of God afar off? Can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him, saith the Lord? Do not I fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord." I want you to think about that word, fill. When we think about God's omnipresence, it's very important for us to understand that if I am here in this place right now and somebody else is outside of that building, when we think about God's omnipresence, we cannot think that, well, part of God is here and part of God is out here and then another part of God is on the other side of the continent. No, no, no. God fills the heavens and the earth. In other words, the presence of God, all of God is present with us this morning. In other words, God's presence is not divided. It's not, that's where why we reject the doctrine of pantheism. Well, part of God is over here in this tree and this rock and all those things. No, God is not divided. God cannot be separated. He cannot, if you would. It's like the indwelling. We're talking just a moment about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We don't have part of God. We have the fullness of God. That's amazing. So, these are the two statements that we make about God's omnipresence everywhere. God is not limited or bound to space and time, and God is not divided in His presence. But secondly, we not only see that this is a wonderful doctrine, but secondly, it is a personal doctrine. Let's turn, if you would, to the book of Ephesians in chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. If you turn there in your Bibles, Ephesians chapter 4, and let's begin reading here in verse 1. Ephesians 4, verse 1. The Bible says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness and longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all," here it is, "who is above all and through all and in you all." God, the Father, who fills the heavens and the earth, all of His fullness, indwells us. Each of the three persons of the Godhead are said to be residing in one place, and yet they're residing everywhere else. Let's look at a few scripture here, if I could have some volunteers. Who'd like to read Matthew 6, 9? Matthew's Ernie. Hebrews 1, 3. Ray. Ephesians 2, 22. Bruce. And then, let's start with that. So let's think here about the Godhead. All the persons of the Godhead are said to be residing in one place. So let's think, first of all, about the Father. Where is the Father? Matthew 6, 9. Okay, so where is the Father? Here in that verse, where is He? He's in heaven. When we pray, we say, "Our Father which art in heaven." That's where He is, in His presence. The Son is said, according to Hebrews 1:3, right? Okay, so where is the Son seated? At the right hand of the Majesty on high. That's where He is presently, right now as we speak. Well, let's look at the Spirit. Ephesians 2:22. Bruce?
In whom we also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit.
Okay, so we're talking about the habitation of God. Remember, He talks about just a few verses before that, we are fellow citizens with the saints. We're part of the household of God. Where is our citizenship? It is in heaven. And we are built, this habitation of God, through who? Through the Spirit. So, the Father is seated in heaven, the Son is at His right hand, and the Spirit is building the house of God in heaven. And so we look at all this wonderful truth, and yet at the same time, the Father is declared to be in the Son, and the Son to be in the Father. Let's look at our Lord Jesus Christ's prayer. Who would like to read John 17:21? John 17:21. All right, John, go ahead. This is Jesus Christ praying. And notice what He says in His prayer. Verse 21. Okay, so, right? The Father is in the Son. The Son is in the Father. How is that possible? Because God is omnipresent in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Let's look here as it pertains to what this means for us personally and individually. Let's go. Who'd like to read Ephesians 4, 6? Ephesians 4, 6. All right, Brother Wagner. Matthew 18, 20. Ernie. Romans 8, 9. All right, and then Colossians 1, 27. All right, John. So, let's think here about the presence. So, Ephesians 4, 6.
One God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in through all.
So, we just read that. So, God the Father is above all, but also He is in you all. The Father indwells the believer. But wait, He's seated on His throne. Yes, He is. But He also indwells us. He is omnipresent. Let's look at Matthew 18:20. Promise from Jesus Christ. Where is Jesus Christ seated right now? We just read earlier. At the right hand of the Majesty on high. But where two or three are gathered, where is He? He's there in the midst of them. Who'd like to read here? I got another one we could read. Colossians 1:27. Who'd like to read that? Colossians 1:27. John, go ahead. That's the mystery of godliness. Christ in you, the hope of glory. So, yes, He is seated at the right hand. But He is also in you. That's where Christ is. That's where His presence dwells. Let's look at one more. Romans 8, 9. Who had that verse, I think? Nobody had that verse? All right. Who would like to volunteer for that verse? All right, Ray, go ahead. Romans 8, 9.
But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of
you. Okay, so the Father is in heaven, but He is in us. The Son is at the right hand, but He indwells us. The Spirit is building the habitation of God, but He also indwells us. You see, when we're thinking about God's omnipresence, we're not just talking about the Spirit. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. If you go with me to Ephesians chapter 3, and notice here a few verses here in Ephesians 3, verse 17. The Bible says here that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. God is not divided in each one of us in different places in the world. His fullness dwells in us. Not part of God. All of God. So this doctrine is wonderful. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. Do I truly comprehend that? No, I can't. It's wonderful, but it is also personal. But I want us to consider, thirdly, is a practical doctrine. So it is wonderful doctrine. It is a personal doctrine, but it is also a practical doctrine. Let's go to Proverbs 15. In Proverbs chapter 15, you'll have to turn there. The Bible says here, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. I remember my uncle, it marked me. I remember him preaching. He travels in evangelism, but I remember he preached a message. I don't remember the title of the message. I don't remember what the passage was that he read. But I remember in the message he said something like this, and it just got my attention. He said, God is staring at you. Now, we know he indwells us. He's everywhere present. But the whole idea of God's omnipresence is just that. That we do not escape God. God is staring at you. Can you imagine if my children, they're always in conflict. And even sometimes when we say, all right, let's if you're not going to be nice to one another, don't say anything at all. But invariably, they look at each other. And you know what comes next? Daddy, she's looking at me. Mommy, he's looking at me. And it's just like, and so stop looking at him. I mean, it's just why there's something about it that they don't like their siblings staring at them. Can you imagine if you or I, and if I walked around every single minute of your life and just stared at you, followed you wherever you went, whatever you said, whatever conversation, and I just stared at you the whole time? That would be uncomfortable, wouldn't it? It would be very uncomfortable. But the Bible says the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. Wow. We claim the promise of Jesus Christ when he says, go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. But then he says, right, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. And we take this promise. It is a comforting promise. It is a strengthening promise. It is an empowering promise. There are many applications we could make about this, but let me make two. First of all, our understanding of God's omnipresence has the power to restrain or to control the impulse of the flesh. God's omnipresence has the power to restrain or control the impulse of the flesh. Why did Joseph not commit immorality? Because he said, I cannot do this great wickedness and sin against God. Remember, she drove everybody out of the house. It was just her and Joseph. Nobody else to see. Nobody else to witness. And yet Joseph said, God is here. I cannot escape the presence of God. In a sense, God is staring at me. I wouldn't do anything to grieve him. Remember when David committed sin with Bathsheba? We could look at 2 Samuel chapter 12. And let's turn there. Look at this, what happened. We are familiar with the story, and David had lived for some time in sin against God. He had even gone to the temple, offered sacrifices. He still did his spiritual duties, if you would. And he continued. Why? Because most of the people in Israel were not there to see what David did. Most were ignorant of what David did. But someone was not. In 2 Samuel, Nathan, chapter 12, Nathan confronts Samuel. He gives him the illustration, right, of this man who had a little ewe lamb, and then this rich man who had flocks and herds. He took that one man's ewe lamb and for himself to feed to this man who came and visited him. And David said, oh, that person is going to pay fourfold. And he was rightly outraged. But notice what Nathan said in verse 7. And Nathan said to David, Thou art the man, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul, and I gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives into thy bosom, and gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would more have given unto thee such and such things. Wherefore, hast thou despised the commandments of the Lord to do evil in His sight? Notice here. You've despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in His sight. David, you were hiding in your palace. And you thought that nobody was watching, but God was staring at you. Can you imagine when David realized that? The Bible says, Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. Thou hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and has slain him with the sword and the children of Ammon. Nathan did not see any of that, but God told him what happened. And Nathan relayed that message to David. And when he said all the things that David had done in a summary of those two things, of the adultery with Bathsheba and the killing of Uriah, he says, God saw everything. Behold, if I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. Behold, if I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. In other words, remember when the scribes and the Pharisees brought this woman who was caught in the act of adultery, they brought her to Jesus Christ and said, well, according to the law, she should be stoned. What do you say? And remember what Jesus said, he that is without sin, let him cast the first stone. The scribes and the Pharisees had a wonderful outward show of religion. Well, I wouldn't say wonderful. An exaggerated and hypocritical outward show of the religion. And Jesus confronts them and he says, he that is without sin, let him cast the first stone. The Bible says they were convicted by their own conscience, but yet all the people who knew the scribes and the Pharisees looked at them and said, these are the most religious people. They had a saying in during that time, if anybody's going to inherit eternal life, it's those people there, those Pharisees. They are strict in their observation of the law. Surely they are going to heaven. And yet, God knew something about their lives and nobody else saw. Why? Because God was staring at them. You see, our understanding of God's omnipresence has the power to restrain or control the impulse of the flesh. We see that in the case of Joseph. We see many other examples in the Bible. But would we allow this doctrine to set in our hearts and to come and to allow it to convict us? Secondly, our understanding of God's omnipresence has the power to reassure or to comfort the righteous in his affliction. Now, there are many things that we could say, but in Hebrews 3:5, the Bible says, let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have, for he saith, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. God is always with us. He never leaves us. He never forsakes us. He's always there. So we have to watch. He says, now we have to beware of our covetousness and how we live our lives. In Genesis 16:13, you remember when Hagar was sent out, she called on the name of the Lord. And she says, Thou God seest me. It was a comfort in that case. I was reading a lectures on theology by Reverend John Dick on page 102. And a lot of times you read the Bible and you read some books and they explain things in a way and they're good. And sometimes I, you know, explain things in my own way. But this was really good. So I'm going to read it to you. He says, to the righteous, this doctrine is a source of abundant consolation. In every place, they meet a friend, a protector, and a father. Does the voice of thunder or the raging of the ocean or the fury of the tempest announce his presence? They have nothing to fear, for love to them presides over the commotions of the elements. Do they receive him in the more tranquil scenes of nature, in the silent progress of vegetation, in the smiles of heaven, and in their regular beneficence, which supplies their returning wants and diffuses so much happiness among all classes of animated beings? Oh, how delightful the thought that He, in whom they repose confidence, is so near that they may always assure themselves of ready and effectual aid. This thought is fitted to enliven every scene and to sweeten every condition. It will make the springs of joy burst out in the parched and thirsty wilderness and clothe the naked and cheerless waste with verdure. It will give a relish to a dry morsel and a cup of cold water. It will lighten the pressure of poverty and soothe the pangs of affliction. It will dissipate the horrors of a dungeon and console the exile from his country and his friends. How transporting the thought that we cannot go where God is not. A good man may be bereaved of his reputation. A good man may be bereaved of his liberty, of his earthly all, but the deadly hatred of his enemies can never so far succeed as to draw him from the mournful complaint, "Ye have taken away my God, and what have I more?" With whatever afflictions his faith and patience may be tried, and whatever change of circumstances a wise providence may appoint him to undergo, although there should be no human heart to sympathize with him, and no kind hand to perform the offices of friendship, he can express his faith and joy in the words of an ancient saint, "Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast hold me by thy right hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory." You see, there is nowhere we can go where God is not. And there is nothing we can go through that God is not there with us. Everybody may forsake us, but God will never forsake us. We can say, "I lost my house. I lost my job. I lost my freedom. I lost my friends." But as Christians, we can never say, "I've lost my God." That will never happen. So, there's two aspects to this wonderful promise. It is wonderful. It is personal. But it is also practical. Who is it that among us sins the most? I wouldn't dare to try to point out or figure that out, but I would tell you that those who sin the least are those who live in the consciousness of the presence of God. Paul says, "Ye are the temple of the Holy Ghost, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own." That's convicting. Yes, that's comforting, but it's also convicting. And so may the Lord help us to consider this attribute of God. That yes, it is wonderful about God, but it is personal to us. And furthermore, it is a doctrine that affects our lives. You see, that's why I said at the beginning when we started the series on doctrine, our theology will affect our actions. The way we live our lives, the way we conduct our lives, is the result of the doctrine, what we know to be true about God and about who He is. And so if there's any failure in our lives, it's not a failure of God. It is a failure in our lives to recognize who He is and to live with that understanding of who He is.